Hello, and welcome to Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this lesson, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the word of the Lord.
Funny, isn't it? The one thing that the Bible and current evolutionary theory seem to agree on, without question, is that we all came from a common ancestor. In other words, regardless of where we live, or what time we live in, what color our skin might be, or the shape of our bodies, if you are a human being, we all share common ancestors. Isn't that fascinating? Call them what you will. You might want to call them scientific Adam, or you might want to call her mitochondrial Eve, or simply, you might just call them what the Bible calls them, Adam and Eve. But it's one thing that we can all agree on. But how did we get here? How did our original ancestors get here? Did they arrive on the scene after millions of years of evolution that transformed tree-dwelling apes, hominoids, into upright bipedal hominids, and ultimately to what we call today Homo sapiens? Or were our original ancestors specifically created by an almighty creator God who formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then later formed Eve, not from the dust of the ground like Adam, but from a rib taken from his side? Which is it? Which is it? I mean, which version of our common ancestry is truth? Because these versions can't both be true. Either Adam and Eve evolved, or they were specially created by God. Or is there some middle ground that can be achieved, some compromise position between these two diametrical opposites? Over the past 2 weeks, we've been engaged in a lesson series entitled Thinking About the Beginning. And we've been focusing our attention on the first 11 chapters of the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And I know, guys, I know that these last two lessons have forced us all to think, and to think hard. In fact, one person, I enjoyed this last week, one person commented, "I feel like I'm sitting in a college course instead of church." I'm not sure if that was a positive or a negative, but anyway. But, you know, I understand that. I really do, because this series has stretched us all intellectually. And because there's so much material to cover, this series builds from week to week. So please, if you've missed a week, please get the CD at the Welcome Center and an outline, or you can go online, you can download the outline, and you can listen to the lesson online. And the bulletin also on the inside page gives you the lesson titles for each week and suggested scriptures for you to read so that you can kind of prepare. And I know that there are some of you that are into the science and carefully examining the evidence, and I've had people say, "Well, you guys are going to make this into a box set, right?" I assume, you know, I'm not in over that. But anyway, I also assume that some of you are probably thinking this, and because I've heard this as well. Some people say, "Well, you know, Jeff, I'm a person of faith. If the Bible says it, I believe it. That's good enough for me. So let's move on, get back to Jesus, all right?" And believe me, I understand that point of view. But let me tell you why I believe this matters. Why, in my opinion, this lesson series is critical for every Christian, and it's critical for the future of the GNG family. And I really mean that. So let me tell you why, in my opinion, the concepts we're covering could make or break this church. You see, in a survey that was conducted in 2009, America's research group discovered that young people are leaving the church and Christianity at younger and younger age levels. It used to be we thought they left at college, and in a really interesting book called Already Gone, they're indicated that most of them are leaving by junior high and senior high. And the reason that they're leaving is that young people begin having doubts about the truth of Christianity long before they go off to college. And they cite common reasons. And this survey that they brought up a number of reasons that young people cite for why they doubt that Christianity is true. Let me give you some examples. They think that the Bible was written by men. Okay, not just men, but not inspired by God, just guys, right? That those writers made mistakes. That it wasn't translated accurately or correctly. It contradicts itself. It has errors. Evolution proves the Bible is wrong. The Bible is wrong about the young age of the earth. Genesis has been disproved by science. There's too much suffering and death in the Bible. You know, researchers examining the survey data in a book entitled Already Gone found that questions involving the book of Genesis represent about 40% of all the concerns the young people raised. Think about that. The next generation is struggling to believe the very first book of this thing that we call the Word of God. And they appear to be drawing a very logical conclusion. Think about it. If the very first book in this can't be trusted, then why should I trust the rest of it? Better yet, why should I trust any of it? And you know what's sad? Most churches have no answer to that question. None. And it's not just sad for the next generation. Many adults share the very same concerns. That's what happened when we surveyed this church last fall. The very same kind of questions came up. Many adults wonder whether the Bible can be trusted. And this lack of trust in what we call God's word is weakening the church. A few years back, the Willow Creek Community Church up in Chicago, Illinois, conducted a survey involving 200 churches. And they collected information from 80,000 church attenders. And here's what they discovered regarding individual spiritual growth. It said this: everywhere we turned, the data revealed the same truth. Spending time in the Bible is hands down the highest impact personal spiritual practice. More specifically, this statement, "I reflect on the meaning of Scripture for my life," is the spiritual practice that is most predictive of growth. In other words, people who spend time in this and reflecting on what it means for their lives, this is the spiritual practice that most predicts whether or not a person is growing spiritually. But why spend time in a book that can't be trusted? I mean, we read that evolution has proved it wrong. So why reflect on its meaning for my life if it's just a bunch of myths and fables? Well, friends, the Apostle Paul told Christians in his day, he said, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And friends, I believe that there are probably a whole lot of people right here in this room who are looking for a reason to believe. Give me something I can hang my hat on. And friends, I believe that the next generation deserves to grow up in a church that's prepared to give an answer. And I believe that a broken and a hurting world deserves an answer from this church. And that, friends, is why we're doing this series. That's why we're doing it. That's why we're doing the daily Bible reading plan and the weekly podcasts. And that's why we're stretching ourselves and tackling difficult subjects. Now, today's lesson is entitled, In Search of Adam and Eve. And our focus verse for this lesson series is coming up on the screens. It's Romans 1:20. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. He says, since the creation of the world, God's power and His nature, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from the creation in which we live. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us and for this opportunity that we have to dive into Your Word. And Father, help us to keep a clear head this morning and an open mind. Help us to think well, Father, because, Father, we got a lot to cover and some of it's going to get kind of deep. And so help us to stay engaged, to stay focused, and to learn as much as we can, Father. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen. Now, friends, if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, you've got a white sheet with holes punched on the side. It's actually two sheets today. And it's an outline that will help you follow along. It's got all the scriptures on it that we'll be covering today. But what we're going to do is we're going to begin with what the Bible says about the origin of man, and then we're going to look at four different views on that subject, okay? So the Bible begins in Genesis 1:27. It says this, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God created man in two genders, male and female. And unlike any other creature that God created, the man and the woman were created in His image. And they were the pinnacles of creation. In other words, all creation kind of led up to the creation of these beings that were created in God's image. It says, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. So what happens is in Genesis 1, you kind of get this big view of creation, all the different days and what was created. And then Genesis 2 kind of turns back, kind of recaps, focusing on the creation of man. It says man was formed from the dust of the ground. This was a special creation, not offspring of a pre-human predecessor. Bible's very clear on that. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. There's no gradual evolution over millions of years, either expressed or implied here. But it goes on. It says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and then closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Again, the woman is specially created by God, and this creation is different than the creation of man. She's not created from the dust of the ground, but from a rib of the man, not from a pre-human ancestor. And now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The mother of all the living. Not one of thousands of human beings who gradually evolved and produced offspring, but the very first human mother. And friends, for the first 1,800 years after Christ left the earth, Christians worldwide commonly accepted the Genesis account of creation. But in the last 200 years, that's all changed. So what I want to do is I want to look at four different views of man's origin. And for those of you that were here last week, you'll remember them from our discussion of the origin of the universe and life itself at the very basic level. And the first view is this: naturalistic evolution. Naturalistic evolution. Now, this idea is kind of as follows. It's that nature, over millions of years, engaged in a process of molecules to man evolution. In other words, from the very simplest life forms all the way up to man, there was this evolutionary process that took place over millions of years. So mankind is simply the current apex of that process. Now, this is very simple. I mean, once you accept molecules to man evolution, then the origin of man winds its way from the first self-replicating molecules through sea creatures to amphibians to land animals to primates to man. It's just a continuing process. And evolution is never done. So 100 or 200,000 years from now, an even more advanced form of Homo sapiens may emerge, and heaven only knows what that might look like or act like. But in the absence of a creator God, what started this entire process? Well, for those of you that were here 2 weeks ago and we heard an interview with one of the top evolutionary theorists today, he said, quite frankly, nobody knows. Nobody knows what started. But some believe that nature itself started it. Check out this explanation there on your outline from a student proficiency book that was published in the UK in 2013. This is what they're teaching kids today, okay? Somehow, nature discovered how to build the intricate machine we call the living cell, using only the raw materials to hand, all jumbled up. Even more remarkable is that nature built the first cell from scratch, okay? Notice anything odd about that statement? Many evolutionists would describe themselves as atheists. In other words, there is no God that pushes evolution along. It's something that just happens. But this isn't really atheism when you think about it. It's paganism. And it's different. Look carefully at the statement. If you read the statement carefully, you begin to think that nature was a being of some sort with a mind. Notice it says that nature discovers and nature learns. It learns how to do things in order to build living cells. Nature has become the creator. And really, when you think about it, paganism is a nature-worshipping religion. It was common in the ancient world. There are first century inscriptions in the Roman world to Terra Mater, Mother Earth. It's a Roman goddess. They simply replaced God with nature. And this is being taught in schools to the next generation. Nature discovers. Nature learns. Nature builds. Life. Well, friends, go back to the first page, if you would, that little chart there that's down toward the bottom. You see clear on the left-hand side, it says naturalistic evolution. Right above those words, on that line, I would like you to write two words, and those two words are atheism and paganism. Friends, naturalistic evolution comes in one of those two varieties. Either you think it's just random and it just kind of happens, or you think that there's something going on in nature that nature has a mind of its own and is driving it. But it's one or the other. Of course, naturalistic evolution easily leads you to this. This is a picture probably all of you have seen. I remember it in textbooks when I was in college back in the 70s. It's this idea of this gradual ascent from ape to primate to man. I mean, this picture has been around so long, most people believe it's true. There's only one problem with this picture. As evolutionary anthropologist Bernard Wood pointed out in an article in New Scientist magazine back in 2002, he said this: "There is a popular image of human evolution that you'll find all over the place. On the left of the picture, there's an ape. On the right, a man. Between the two is a succession of figures that become ever more like humans. Our progress from ape to human looks so smooth, so tidy. It's such a beguiling image that even the experts are loath to let it go. But it is an illusion." Now, friends, that's an evolutionary anthropologist. That's not a creationist. But he's admitting the fact that the fossil record does not support the theory or the picture. Now, because of the predominance of the theory of evolution, many Christians today accept the idea that the earth is millions of years old and all life, including human beings, are the product of evolution. That God just kind of created the world in such a way that evolution would work, and then he just kind of let it go, set it in motion. Kind of a little bit like winding up a clock and then pushing it out in the universe and letting it run. It's a view known as theistic evolution. And the idea here is that God used evolution to bring forth human beings from ape-like ancestors. Now, the initial human population, according to this theory, consisted of about 10,000 people who lived over 100,000 years ago. And they would tell you that, you know what, the existence of a literal Adam and Eve is not vital to Christianity. In other words, they would tell you, you know, we're Christians, but we don't, you know, the first part of the Bible, nah. Okay, we got here by a process of evolution that happened over millions of years. And the Genesis account of creation and the fall are fables meant to convey higher spiritual truths. And you see this in what they write. Carl Giberson, writing in a book called The Language of Science and Faith, and for those of you that like trolling around on the internet, you can find this guy on a website called biologos.com, or .org, excuse me. It is a theistic evolution website. He said this, he said, "Based on what we know today about both science and the ancient world of the Hebrews, it is simply not reasonable to try to turn the brief comments in Genesis into a biologically accurate description of how humans originated." Now, he says he's a Christian, but that whole creation story, Daryl Falk and Catherine Applegate on NPR's Adam and Eve story said this: "All science can say is that there was never a time when only two people existed on the earth. Never a time. See, there were thousands, 10,000 approximately people, human beings, that arrived on the scene at about the same time. Not just an Adam and an Eve. And friends, if you flip back to the front on that chart down at the bottom, over the word theistic evolution, I would like you to write the word compromise. Compromise. You think about what's going on with this theory. They've become so wed to the theory of evolution that they have to fit it in to the origin of humankind, even if it means rejecting the biblical story of a creator. There are consequences to that that we'll see in a few moments. Now, other Christians have taken the position that while the earth may be billions of years old, God created all life. This is a view known as old earth creation. And there are many old earthers today. And the idea here is that God specially created mankind and all other species. Though this process may have occurred over hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of years. And so what old earthers believe is they hold that the days of creation need not be literal 24-hour days. They could be long, long stretches of time, epochs or eras, millions of years. And they would argue that the death and disease and decay have always existed in the plant and animal kingdoms. Okay? So when God and creation, God said creation was very good at the end of the sixth day, good is a relative term. In other words, it only applies to human beings. It doesn't apply to the rest of creation, the animal kingdom. And so if you ever hear an interview with one of these guys, there's a real interesting interview out there on the web if you want to see it. It's with a guy by the name of William Lane Craig, brilliant guy. But they ask him, they said, well, you believe that the earth is millions of years old and there's all this death and disease and decay before Adam and before sin. How do you figure that? And the guy says, well, good is a relative term. It's relative to who you're talking about. He said, what is a good for a wolf? Good for a wolf is to eat other animals. And so animals before Adam were killing each other, or they were dying off because of extinctions and different things like that. And that's why the fossil record looks the way it does. But then when God created Adam, that was a special creation. He didn't evolve from anything else. But you know, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't indicate that. And when you look in the Bible very closely, it would indicate that those days are days. Now, there's another theory out there called young earth creation. And this theory goes like this. God created man and woman in his image on the sixth day of creation, approximately, depending on when the fall occurred. So nobody, because the Bible didn't tell us how long they actually lived in the garden. You know, they were created to live forever in the garden. So it's anybody's guess how long they were there. But they say approximately 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. Now, some of you may wonder, is it possible for there to have been two human ancestors, an Adam and an Eve, who only lived that long ago? Is that even genetically possible? And rather than me try to explain it to you, I'm going to let Dr. John Sanford, who is a geneticist and a professor at Cornell University, explain it to you.
Would there be good evidence for a literal or historical Adam and Eve?
So that's really a good question. I mean, we can't, there's no video camera running during that time.
Yeah.
How do we know they existed? And it's really interesting because the evidence that they existed is you and me. It's the people in the world today. We look at the genetic structure of the human population as it exists today, and it speaks to us of a literal Adam and Eve. It's really, really exciting. Now, all of us have a tiny chromosome in our body called the mitochondrial chromosome, and we only get it from our mother. It's not passed on through the father. And so it's acknowledged by all geneticists that everybody on this planet got their mitochondrial chromosome from a single woman, and tongue-in-cheek, they call her mitochondrial Eve. But she is exactly what you'd expect from the biblical Eve, the mother of us all. And so basically we have nearly identical mitochondria, and the few mutations that we have that differ from Eve's sequence are so few in number that they could arise in the relatively recent past. So you can just, if you just Google mitochondrial Eve and look at the Wikipedia link, mm-hmm. You'll see that this is described. The only discordance between a biblical Eve and the evolutionary Eve is the exact dating. Mm-hmm. And I don't have time to go into it, but basically their dating method is wrong.
Okay.
There's a simpler dating method that gives you an early date. So mitochondrial Eve is awesome, and it's totally points to scriptural Eve. Same story is happening on the male side, and that is all men have Y chromosomes, which they receive from their fathers, and all humanity, all male humanity, trace back to a single man. And again, tongue in cheek, the evolutionists call him Y chromosome Adam. But he has all the attributes that we would expect of the biblical Adam, except that they would use a dating method that's flawed, which leads them to think that that Adam lived long ago. But there's new evidence that points to a recent Adam as well. So just one more point on this issue. For over 10 years, it's been contested. Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve were not partners. They did not have children together. They weren't married because they're using their dating methods. They had like a 100,000 year gap between them. It's hard to have children if you don't live if you live 100,000 years apart. So the interesting thing is, if you go to Y chromosome Adam on Wikipedia and read about it, they say the dating methods have changed and now they live in the same dating period.
Fascinating.
So scientific Adam and scientific Eve did not live thousands and thousands of years apart. They lived at the same time. And geneticists agree that we all go back to one man and one woman. Now, friends, I want to address some questions that you guys brought up in your surveys last fall. And the first one is this. If Adam and Eve were the first humans, how do you account for Neanderthals and cavemen? How do you account for that? And the first thing I want to say to you is be very careful, okay? First of all, what I'd like you to do is I would like you to think of the word Neanderthal, or they're commonly pronouncing it now today, Neanderthal. What picture comes to your mind when you hear that word? Think of the being that you think of when you think of a Neanderthal. Okay? You know, I believe we've become so influenced by this picture. Scientists call it the march of progress. And it's been around forever. And I think you and I have been so influenced by that that we just assume that it's accurate. And when we think of Neanderthal, we think of something that's back in this line that looks different from us, that is like maybe walks like a little bit hunched over, that has like a really funny, almost gorilla-like looking head, and that obvious the difference between us and them is amazing. But be very careful when you look at that picture and you assume that it's true, okay? Or that our evolution actually occurred this way. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the early 1920s, an alleged ape man tooth was discovered, okay? It's tooth number one on the chart there. This tooth brought the evolutionary world to dub it Nebraska Man. Okay? Now that's a picture of the actual tooth. From this picture, artists rendered this Nebraska Man as follows. This artist's impression of Nebraska Man was published in 1922 in a London newspaper. Okay? Now you're wondering, well, so what, Jeff? Why is that important? Well, Nebraska Man was used as proof for human evolution in the famous Scopes monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925. Okay? He was considered part of our evolutionary history. Until in 1927, 2 years after the trial was over, other parts of the skeleton were discovered with teeth, and Nebraska Man was found to be an extinct peccary, a wild pig. Okay? You need to be very careful about the pictures, folks. I'll give you another example, a whole lot more recent. Many of you have probably heard of the, they call it, Lucy, which is short for Australopithecus afarensis. They found this being, supposedly a bipedal being, in Africa, which is where afarensis comes from. This one hit in the 1970s, all right? I remember it because I was in college, and then when I was at law school in Cleveland, I got the chance to see it at the Cleveland Museum of Natural History. Interestingly, when you go into the Natural History Museum, that is what you see. Those are all the bones that are found, okay? Now, let me show you the artist's rendering of Lucy. Notice that Lucy is bipedal, upright, okay? Not only that, but Lucy has human feet. See any feet bones in that picture? Lucy also has very human-like hands. Anybody see hand bones in that picture? There are none. Okay? And yet when you went into the Museum of Natural History, Lucy was dubbed the mother of all human beings. Interesting. That was about 35, 40 years ago now. It is now known that Lucy was a knuckle walker. Okay? She had hands and feet like a common pygmy chimpanzee. She's no longer believed to be in the line of human development. She's in the chimp line. That's just 35, 40 years ago. How quickly it changes, friends. And you know, when we think about Neanderthals, we tend to think of them looking something like this, okay? Some kind of precursor to human beings. We tend to see them as bent over. And I'm going to show you an artist rendering that came out a while back. And you see them as kind of having this, they're kind of slumped a little bit, slumped forward. They got these heads that don't quite have the upright posture that a human neck has. They've kind of got these faces that are elongated, almost looking more gorilla-like. It's interesting, these Neanderthal men, they're called that because they were found in the Neander Valley in Germany. And the interesting thing about it is that they were found in 1850, right before Darwin's theory of evolution hit the market in 1859. And even then, one of the foremost paleontologists of the time claimed that they were human bones that were suffering from bone diseases like rickets and heavy arthritis. That's what caused them to have the shapes that they had, but also that these kind of pictures were gross distortions because they weren't. They weren't anything less than human beings like you and I. In fact, Eric Trinkhaus in Natural History in 1978. Now think about how long ago that is, guys. And yet we still view, in the collective conscience, we still view Neanderthals as these kind of like intermediate forms between us and apes. In 1978, he wrote detailed comparisons of Neanderthal skeletal remains with those of modern humans have shown that there is nothing in Neanderthal anatomy that conclusively indicates locomotor, which is walking, manipulative, intellectual, or linguistic abilities inferior to those of modern humans. He realized that they found that Neanderthal people wore jewelry. They also covered their dead in flowers when they buried them. They made necklaces out of really tiny beads. These people were not stupid. And one of the things that is amazing, we'll cover this a little bit more in the next 2 weeks. But we have this assumption based on that march of progress idea that somehow people that were living years and years ago or that lived in caves, and some of them obviously did. You know, some of the conditions were very, very harsh. And some of these people lived in caves, and some of their drawings are fabulous. But we have this assumption that they're stupid, or they were not developed like us. And there's, in a couple of weeks, you'll see some stuff that will blow you away as to what they were able to produce in those days. Things that are still architectural wonders of the world today, and things that we still can't explain exactly how they did them. But I think that march of progress picture has us almost conditioned to think of people that lived long ago as somehow less. The second question that somebody asked was this: if Adam and Eve were the first humans, where did Cain get his wife? Okay, great question. Now, the Bible tells us this: the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And so it came about, and encircle this phrase, in the course of time. In the course of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and then you know what happened. I mean, he brought this offering, and Abel brought his offering, and Cain got angry about the whole situation, and he ends up killing his brother, all right? Now, what happens after he kills his brother is God banishes him and sends him off to a different location. And he says this, he says, I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. And people read that and they go, well, wait a minute, where'd these other people come from? At this point, there should only be four, right? Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, and Abel's gone. So there should only be three, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says, so it came about in the course of time. It doesn't say how long that time frame was, though we have some, you know, at least some idea of what it might have been. No time is indicated. The Bible indicates that Adam was 130 years old when he had Seth. And it would appear from the scripture that this killing of Cain, or killing of Abel by Cain, happened before that. So, in other words, these two brothers could have lived and been 100 plus years old when this murder occurred. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, that means there could have been a lot of other people born during that 100 and some years. Genesis goes on to tell us that Adam had other children. And he had sons and daughters. According to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, now this is not in the Bible, but according to Jewish tradition, Adam had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Which explains the whole be fruitful and multiply thing that you find God telling them, I guess. Anyway, so what happens here? Well, Cain's afraid that somebody's going to kill him. Well, who would want to kill him? Well, probably the children of Abel. You think about it. But it says, the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. Okay, so where's the wife come from? Okay. Well, it had to be one of two types of people. Either it was a sister, or it was a niece. All right. Now, I know you guys are thinking, if you're thinking like me, ooh, okay, what's up with that? You know, and doesn't the Bible forbid that kind of thing? And the answer is not at that time. Okay? That law didn't come in until Moses, which would have been quite a bit later. Well, let's use our heads for a minute. Why would that be? Why would it not be forbidden at that time? Okay, it's forbidden now, and we all kind of accept that because, you know what, there can be genetic issues if you know close relatives mate, that can create genetic problems. Well, what's the deal on that? Well, remember, these people are not that far removed from the Garden of Eden. Their bodies were designed to live forever, Adam and Eve's. So their genetic pool would be perfect. All right? And so their children's genetic pool would be pretty close to perfect as well. And so they probably wouldn't have those difficulties genetically mating with close relatives. But by the time of Moses, God stepped in and said, no, no more of that. And that also explains where it says there, and people say, well, you know, how in the world did Adam and these guys live so long? Well, remember, their bodies were designed for the Garden of Eden. They were designed to live forever. And some people read these passages and say, well, Cain went out and he found a wife. Well, there must have been other races of human beings that God created. No. No, read your Bible. Remember what it says. God brought all the animals by Adam and he named them all, but there was no helpmate suitable for Adam. In other words, there were no other human beings like him at that time. All right? So, if any of you are really wigged out by the whole sister-niece thing, you know, just send me an email and I'll try to explain that in more detail, without too much detail. Anyway, one last thing, okay? You know, I know some of you are probably wondering, Jeff, I mean, is the existence of a literal Adam and Eve essential to the Christian faith? I mean, does it really matter that much? I mean, you're kind of driving this thing, and we've kind of been hitting this one way or another for 3 weeks now. Why is this so important? Friends, here's why. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In other words, with Adam's sin, death came into the world and we needed a Savior. And Christ came into the world not only to die for our sins, but to rise from the dead so that we can be made alive in him. In fact, Romans 5 says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, friends, you know, earlier I said to you that theistic evolution is a compromise. And I want to explain that. When you start trying to wed evolutionary theory and millions of years with the story of creation and with Christianity, at some point something has to give. They can't peacefully coexist. I just want to, I put this in here and I put the whole thing in here because I wanted you to have it and take it home and think about it. But Joseph Bankard wrote an article, a blog actually, on the BioLogos website. You can see it. And he said this, and this is where theistic evolution goes way, way wrong. He says, "In my estimation, substitutionary atonement," in other words, the idea that Jesus came and died on a cross for our sins, "substitutionary atonement does not fit well with the theory of evolution. Substitutionary atonement argues that Jesus was crucified in order to restore humanity's relationship with God. Sin created a divide between God and creation. Jesus' death was a necessary sacrifice to bridge this gap. That is Christianity at its core." But he's not done. He says, "However, denying the historical fall calls into question the role of the cross of Christ within substitutionary atonement. God does not send Jesus to die. God does not require Jesus' death in order to forgive humanity's sin. Christ's death was not a part of God's divine plan. It was a tragic result of human sin." In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? Christ didn't come here to die on the cross for your sins. That was all a big mistake. It was a bunch of Romans and a bunch of Jews got together and decided to kill him. There's no plan here. It's just the result of human sin. And friends, I earlier said that theistic evolution was a compromise. But I'm going to use another word for that. It's a word that you wouldn't hear in church much anymore. And the word is heresy. To deny that Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross for our sins is heresy. It is a rejection of the Christian faith. And you know who understands that? The atheists. Richard Dawkins, one of the foremost atheist evolutionaries out there today, who wrote a book called The God Delusion, said this: "Oh, but of course, the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it?" Symbolic? Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual? Nobody brought up on the faith, nobody not brought up in the faith could reach any verdict other than barking mad. Think about what he's saying. He's saying only a crazy person would believe Jesus would agree to die on a cross for a sin that never happened by a person that never lived. That makes no sense. The American atheist wrote this: "No Adam and Eve means no need for a Savior. It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous truth. It is completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a Redeemer." And you know, I'm wondering to myself, the atheists get it. I'm not sure I understand why Christians don't get it. It's pretty clear. And I'm telling you, friends, the next generation gets it. And they are looking at us and asking us, can we really believe this? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. And we thank you for this opportunity we've had to dig into your word. And Father, I know this is difficult stuff. It forces us to concentrate and to think. But Father, you've given us minds for that very purpose. Help us to think and to think well. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.